Lord God, our guard, our guide, our guardian, you have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls, the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart the stern message of your commandments and also then the sweet promise of your forgiveness in Christ. Grant us a greater measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may now worship you not only with our mouths, but also each hour of every day in word and deed. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This morning, as we follow the order of service beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement, we begin as is fitting in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we're also reminded that we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty God, we humbly ask you, show your servants your mercy, that we who put no trust in our own goodness, our own merits, may be dealt with not according to the severity of your judgment, but according to your mercy, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. First scripture reading for this, the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost, is found in Paul's second letter to the church of Thessalonica, the third chapter, beginning with the sixth verse. You recall, in connection with the church, actually the church is in and around Thessalonica, their problem was not that they doubted Paul's message that Jesus would return. It was that others were telling them that he's already come. They also had a problem in that they believed it was going to be so immediate that they quit their jobs, sold their possessions, lived off what they had, and just waited for his return. Paul had to correct that, because that day and hour knows no man. And as he told us elsewhere, soon, in God's estimation, may not agree with what is soon in our estimation. So what happened in Thessalonica is they sold everything and they just had nothing to do, and you can imagine the result. They became not busy in spreading the gospel, but busybodies. They just, idleness, they found something to do. So Paul addresses that here. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now with such persons, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42. Rise. Going back to our first reading, there's a huge difference between growing weary from doing good and growing weary of doing good. And Paul warns the Thessalonians against the second, and he advocates the first. In other words, keep doing what you're supposed to. That message is intensified in our gospel reading found in Luke 21st chapter of Luke, beginning with the 5th verse. And the whole point is, since we don't know when Christ is coming, and we know that the time is shorter now than yesterday, be busy about it, because we know that though Judgment Day holds no terror for us, that's not true for the godless. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Confident of our Lord's promise that whoever confesses him before man, him also will, his Father will be confessed before his Father. In other words, there is benefit in the public declaration of our faith. We do so this morning using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
remembering, no doubt, his walk up that long hill to Jerusalem. David, in the psalm that we just sang, looked up and saw the idol high places that had been erected there, in which the people of Israel had wandered, believing in false idols. They believed that those would somehow help them. And so Paul asked the question that we just sang, I will look up into the hills, and then ask the question, from whence comes my help? My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the human body is amazing. The mind is an amazing thing. So many things we take for granted. Well, we could talk endlessly about all the things that God gave us physically the ability to do that we take for granted that are phenomenal, all the things that our body does. Just one that we begin with this morning. You look at something, and your brain, your mind, immediately, because of experience and all this other stuff, sizes up that thing and the weight of that thing. And if you're going to try to move it, it automatically programs in how much you think, how much effort you're going to have to exert. So you look, for example, at this pulpit, and you kind of in your mind gauge, and you think, okay, that, and you grab hold of it, and you put about that much effort in, and it's usually pretty accurate. How many of you have ever had an experience where you size something up like that, and you grabbed hold of it, and it was immeasurably more heavy than you thought? It's not always accurate, but it's an amazing characteristic of the human mind. Now, how many of you, along those same lines, have tried to resist some force? Maybe you're young and you think you're about as strong as your friend, and you grab hold and you're going to wrestle or whatever, and you realize, I'm not going to be able to handle this. Even more to the point this morning, have you ever experienced where you're trying to lift or hold something and the force is increasing on you so that you're just like, I can't. I'm always reminded here of talking to Phil Hansen, used to be a lineman for the defensive end for the Buffalo Bills, where he talked about having to engage on a run play literally a half a ton of Dallas Cowboy. Three of their linemen were on him, and he got locked in a position that he couldn't get out of. His knee was in an awkward position, and he said the force just kept increasing to the point he knew he couldn't hold, and that's when his knee finally gave way and blew out. That's exactly analogous to what every Christian today is probably experiencing in connection with our society. It's a force that is tremendous. And as we seek to resist, the forces of evil continue to pile on more, and the attacks against the Christian faith and every Christian are increasing. The attacks against the challenge of our morality, simple morality, where it used to be we didn't even have to resist this because society by and large did. They knew it was wrong. And so those people that tried to advocate for something different also knew it was wrong, and they didn't. They sort of half-heartedly said, no, it's okay. You know, we can have open marriages going back to the 60s and early 70s. It doesn't matter. We're good with it. It didn't seem like we had to shoulder this burden on our own. Even those who weren't Christian in our society knew that that was wrong. But now it's just becoming greater and greater. And that force, as you get to the point where you almost wonder if you can even hold up anymore. And the temptation is always there to just at least fight a retreating battle where you just yield ground and you give, or just to be tempted to give up and be carried away in the flood, as so many of our fellow Christians have. Now, what's the solution? For a child of God, you realize when that happens that you need an outside source of strength. You need help with this. It's not hard to picture. You know that when you're doing something and you've got something that's heavy, it's like, hey, help, 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 help. Somebody else comes to help. We need that, which is why we come to this place each Sunday, why we open our Bibles, why we take things to the Lord in prayer. That's how we access this outside strength against this ever-increasing force of evil that Satan brings to bear against us. Now, as we said, we gain such things through exposure to God's Word, where He offers that strength. This morning, we're going to look from two different perspectives at this. And one is the downside. What happens if we just give way? And the other is the goal and the benefit, the upside. What happens when we don't yield in this? Now, the first is unimaginably bad. The other is unimaginably good. So, with this bit of sobering reality, we're prepared to hear the words of our text for this morning from the prophet Malachi, and these represent some of the last words in the Old Testament. The book of Malachi is the last book. Hear these words from Malachi chapter 4, the first 6 verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. These are God's words. Thankful that he has given us these words, thankful that he preserved them down through the ages and delivered them to us perfect and intact, trusting that he will strengthen and give us those gifts he wants us to have through their study. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've heard the expression enough, everybody over the age of 10, that you could fill in the blank. You're watching a movie, a show, or even now in our day-to-day discourse, and somebody says, is that a threat? And the reply is, no, that's a, everyone here over the age of 10 can fill in the blank, right? No, that's a promise. I don't think I've heard it more than 2,000 or 3,000 times in my life. It's a corny, cliche sort of thing, but you know what? It actually has application to what we're discussing this morning on the general topic of promises. Does God make threats, or does God only make promises? And the reality we should know intuitively, if not from the fact that it's spelled out in his word, is that God doesn't make threats. Threats carry a sort of a emotional element, don't they? People tend to make threats because they want something done, and they're using sort of a negative consequence to accomplish what they want. Now, if that's just it, yeah, but there's something else there, isn't there? And that's the understanding we get from little on, from the time we're children, that the threats may or may not, you know. In fact, hyperbole with parents, promotes that idea with kids. You know what? Look, kid, if you don't shape up, I'm going to rip your arm off and I'm going to beat you with it. It's like, he doesn't mean that. And just all variations thereof. You know what? I'm going to ground you for the rest of your life if you... Oh, yeah, right, Dad. Yeah, okay. Maybe a week. So we get this idea that threats really are just as much empty word as not. It's hit or miss as to whether or not that will actually happen, what's being threatened. Is that just God threatening? And are we supposed to think, hey, he's not really going to do that? When he talked about burning them and there'll be ashes under the feet, is that just Middle Eastern hyperbole that we hear all the time? You do hear it all the time. It's like the mother of all wars is going to come and America will burn. And it's okay. Is that what God's doing? Let me put it this way. If it is, if God is just making idle threats that he's not going to carry out, then not only can we not trust God's word of threat, we can't trust his word of promise either. Then if that were true, that would throw into doubt the entire Bible. We might as well just close the Bibles and go about and do whatever we want. Because if God can't be trusted when he says, this is what I will do, then he can't be trusted when he says, this is what I have done, especially in connection with Christ. So this morning we ask the question again, does God threaten or does God simply promise? The answer we know is God makes promises and he keeps every single one of them. We don't have to wonder, did he really mean this? Is he really going to do this if this? If we take God at his word in everything, we'll be a lot better off. We'll have a leg up on our whole discussion. And this is where we get back to our ever more permissive society. Because loving sin as they do, the world wants to believe that these things that the Christians are telling them and these things that the Bible says, they're just threats. And they're just empty things. People trying to manipulate us. So just ignore them and do what you want and it'll be fine. Yeah. The world wants to believe that life will always be butterflies and Skittles. And there's certain things that, you know, maybe I shouldn't be doing, but in the end, my God, the God that I want to be real, and the God I'm going to manufacture in my own mind, this is the world speaking, is going to be the one who, in the end, just Grandpa God who says, oh, come on, you did great. No problem. Our old Adam takes great delight in that idea, that concept. So when God gives us the law, which is what we had predominantly almost in our reading, when God threatens punishment, Satan hates that because he hates everything that God uses to rescue sinners. Everything that God loves, Satan hates and wants them destroyed. So then we ask, well, how does God use the law to save people? People aren't saved by the law. We're not saved by our actions. So how is it that God is using the law to save? Doesn't the law condemn? It has other purposes and functions, doesn't it? God knows that, again, the law is that cancer or that yeast that permeates the whole lump of dough, the cancer that takes over the whole body. And so he knows if we allow sin in our lives to go unchecked, it will destroy us. And so he gives us a tool that we're supposed to use, not as our means to get to heaven, but this tool, this whip, this club that we use against that old Adam in us. We can't reason with that. We can't say, oh, okay, buddy, I'm going to count to 10, and if you don't, or, you know, if you do this, I'll give you some ice cream, that kind of bargaining that we tend to do with our kids, that doesn't work. It gets the job done, but it doesn't teach them anything. We do that with ourselves. Is that what God is doing? It's like, yeah, oh, you're going to get it if you don't. We need to understand that God makes a promise. And when the promise is received, he means it. In other words, he gave us this law to use against our old Adam. If we follow what you want, us, the new man and old man, the Christian, the individual, is going to go to hell. Because that's where this is going to lead. And that's the only language that that old Adam, that brute beast, understand, is that whip of the law. So does God use the law in our salvation? Yeah. But he uses it always and only to condemn, to beat down. Because we need to despair of, not only do battle against the old Adam, but to despair that that old Adam can save us. And that work righteous attitude, oh, I'm going to do this, we'll get away with it, then I'll make up for it later, and then God, that idle threat, it won't come about. The devil hates it, hates the law, because of God's purpose and use of it to bring about contrition, to bring about repentance, to crush that old Adam under the weight of his sin, so that the message, the other message of our text, is something sublime. No, you can't keep the law perfectly. You have, by your actions, earned hell. You have not only earned hell, you've earned my displeasure and hard times on earth. But I've taken away that punishment. I punished my son instead. You get it? That message has no relevance apart from the law, apart from condemnation. If I've done nothing wrong, I have nothing to be forgiven. Then I really don't even need Jesus. I don't need God. I don't need any of it. If I can just convince myself, I'm pretty good, good enough. So come what may, when I die, if there is really a God, I'm good enough. If there isn't a God, eh. Let me ask another question this way. Does God keep his promises? Does he just make threats, or does he make promises and does he keep them? So in connection with our text, how many Babylonians do you know? Have you ever met a Babylonian? How many Romans have you met? How many Assyrians? So did God keep his promise in this, that his enemies would be crushed utterly? They would be burned? He would leave them neither root nor branch, in other words, utterly destroyed. Yeah, he does mean it. He did mean it. He did do it. They continued to reject, and God utterly destroyed them. Do you know any Jews? Yes, you do. Because God in our text said, not only would I utterly destroy the enemies of my people Israel, his chosen people, until Christ came, but I will preserve not only the Jewish nation up to the bringing, the coming of the Messiah, but a remnant will always remain to the end because of my love for my servant David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And so there are still Jews remaining to this day, lots of them. No Romans, no Babylonians, no Syrians, no Chaldeans. You know how unlikely that is? Do you know how impossible from that perspective at that point in history? It's sort of like God promising that China will be utterly destroyed, Russia will be utterly destroyed, the United States will be utterly destroyed, but those citizens of Liechtenstein will go on forever. That's putting it into context. The people that heard this, look at a globe. I was always amazed when I was little how tiny Israel was, because all you see is this big map of Israel. And boy, that's huge. And then you back out and you see it on a globe and it's this tiny thing. And here's the Roman Empire. And before that, here's the Assyrian Empire, or the Greek Empire, the Macedonian, and then the Assyrian and the Babylonian and all these others that came before, and they're huge. And to say, all of these enemies of mine will be utterly destroyed, but I will preserve not only through the coming of the Christ, but preserve a remnant of this little place. God keeps his promises. So when we read in his word, we're not to read as though, okay, God is threatening. Now, how does this relate specifically to us? When God says, he that does not believe will be condemned, that's a promise. It's not an idle threat. And we need to beat that into that old Adam of ours, or better yet, use it to beat down that old Adam. This is true. This will be on Judgment Day. Lack of faith in Jesus Christ, God will condemn that individual to hell forever. Now, the world screams at this. They don't want it to be true. Therefore, they claim it can't be true. And that's part of that whelming flood, that seemingly irresistible force against which we struggle. And the temptation is there to what? Fill in the blank. To compromise, to sort of get along, to at least give some ground and say, well, yeah, maybe God will do it another way. Maybe, I don't know, I'm not God, so maybe God will just on the last day make a special dispensation for you or you or you or everybody, I don't know. Understand what you're saying with that. God lied. Because God here promised, he that believes not will be condemned. But you're saying what? He's just somehow lie on Judgment Day and say, I know I told you that, but I didn't mean it. Or I'm going to go back on it. Wow. That's what our old Adam needs to hear, isn't it? Especially when so many voices are telling us something completely different. And it's against this dark, ominous promise of God, of a negative, that the rest of our text and the gospel itself breaks like a thousand suns, because then it becomes necessary, doesn't it? And then it becomes real. If the promise of hell for unbelief is real, then that promise that our sin debt has already been paid by Jesus, and that this faith has been created in us that makes this gift our personal possession, and now we can stand before God on Judgment Day, unaccused, uncondemned, and hear him say, come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom. Wow. I want you to hear these words in another way this morning. In our text we read, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their children and the hearts, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, note well, this isn't an idle threat in either way, is it? The destruction that he would bring is a promise. But also he promised to send Elijah. Now, there's some discussion as to what exactly that refers to. Remember when Jesus was here on this earth? And he asked, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah. It's from this. But hear these things, whether this is a reference, I mean, to John the Baptist who prepared for Jesus or Jesus himself, it doesn't matter. God kept his promise. Now, listen to this again in a different way. I'm going to read this verse again, which is one of the last verses of the Old Testament, and then I will follow it with the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1. So from our text, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And then from Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or David, the son of Abraham. Jesus kept his promise. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And that's easy for us to put those things so closely together. Oh yeah, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, those 400 years in there. From the end of Malachi to the beginning of when Jesus was born. And the people just had to take it on faith. And we know that during that time, the onslaught against them was every bit, maybe worse than we're encountering. Where is this promised Messiah? To the point where when Jesus came and was born and the wise men came, and where is he that's been born king of the Jews? Pilate or Herod couldn't answer. He's like, let me get back to you on that. And so he asked the scribes, and they had to go look. So people had forgotten. They'd bought into this idea that the world was promoting, that this is just nonsense, a myth, it's not going to be. And then came Jesus. God kept his promise. And now God's promised something else. He's promised that Jesus is going to come again. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. All will stand before the judgment seat of God. That's his promise. It's as certain as every other promise he made and kept. That's the kind of encouragement that our God wants for you to have. Through looking at these words from Malachi, recognizing that he kept that, as he kept every other promise. He doesn't make idle threats. He tells you what is going to happen if. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. Believing in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in heaven. That, going back to the beginning, is exactly that outside strength that we need to keep up that fight, to stand against those seemingly irresistible forces. It's when you're feeling that pressure and that temptation to give in and yield, to cling to God's promise and say, you promised, God. Not only do you promise that my sin debt is paid, you promised that I would not be tempted beyond what I can bear. You promised that to me. You promised in Matthew 28:20 to be with me always. You promised not beyond what I can bear in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And you promised me in James 4:7 that when I resist the devil, he must flee from me. And what you'll find is that you're feeling so overwhelmed by the world and the forces of evil that want to destroy that faith in you, the devil and his minions. And suddenly, God comes with all of these promises kept. And you can. You can withstand, not because you're so strong, but because for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Ask ye who is this? Jesus Christ it is. Of Sabaoth, Lord, the Lord God of armies, the one who has the power to do this, who promised that he would be here. Ask, and I'll give it to you. Jesus, help me. Help me with this temptation, because you promised. I'll do it. Help me resist the forces of unbelief. I'll do it. I promised I would. I'm right here. Trust these promises of your God to you. Amen. Close your eyes. And the peace of God, which transcends any human idea of salvation, shall guard our hearts and our minds in this same Christ Jesus, our champion. Amen. Please rise. Father in heaven, we thank you first this morning for all the material blessings you have given us and for the hearts that willingly return a small portion of all that you have given us to your service. We pray that we would never forget to ask you to bless our humble offerings, our humble efforts, whatever they might be, with success, that the kingdom of God may be proclaimed both here and abroad. Amen. Father in heaven, we trust your promises. Help us to use all of them to our good, for that purpose they were given. Help us to use that stern message of the law to beat into submission that old Adam in us, that old Adam that loves sin, that old Adam that loves what the world loves and desires what the world desires, that old Adam that, if given free rein, would carry us, body and soul, into hell. Crush that wickedness in us. Give us the wisdom and the power necessary to do that with the gifts, the tools that you have given us. And then gladden the hearts of each of us with the promise of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Comfort us when we fall and when we fail, when we are discouraged, with the objective truth of sins forgiven by Christ Jesus. Let us cling to that promise. And then do thou, through your Spirit, create in us the will to live according to your will as our gift of thanks to you for what you have done for us. You allow things to happen to us in this life, and you've promised that you will work them all to our good. And so we bring to you our petitions, recognizing this truth, this promise, that you would always work for our good. And we thank you, even though the times be difficult. We thank you for carrying several of our members recently through surgery. We pray especially that you would continue to grant healing to Leota Schiermeister as she recovers from yet another recent surgery in Minneapolis. Be with her caregivers, and having successfully carried her through this surgery, we pray that you would grant her relief from her pain and return her to a full, vigorous service in your kingdom, that she may continue to be a helpmeet to her husband, a grandmother, a mother, and a witness to the truth in this sin-darkened world. We pray for all those who struggle against different temptations and trials. Be with them. Remind them to access the power that you readily offer to them, the promise that you are with them, will not allow them to be tempted beyond what they can bear, and especially the message of forgiveness when we fail. We ask these things, Lord, knowing, amazingly so, that you hear every word, that you know every thought and inclination of our hearts, and we pray that you would continue to hear and answer our prayer as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.